18. That's on page 905 in the Blue Church Bible, or you can follow simply by watching the screen behind me. So John chapter 19, and reading from verse 1 down to halfway through verse 16. Let us listen then to the Word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." That's important. If you look back at chapter 18 and verse 38, he's already gone out and told them, "I find no guilt in him." This is now the second time he tells them, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 5, "So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." 19, verse 16. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, "Behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pause for a moment and ask for God's help. Lord, as we consider this scene together this morning, we ask for your help. It's a scene that is so familiar to many of us here. But again, we pray the Holy Spirit, for the sake of our King, will show us it afresh and help us to take in the enormity of it, that you might bless us, Lord. And in blessing us, we would turn and bless our Savior. Lead us to that end, we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would indeed be blessed here amongst us. We ask for this in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the news recently, there is a wall in Finsbury Park, North London, onto which the street artist Banksy has thrown green paint. And if you were to stand right in front of it, or if you were to stand on the pavement to the side of it and you looked up at it, you'd think a bomb had gone off, a paint bomb had exploded and just splattered the wall, or someone had somehow hosed green paint up onto the wall. There's actually an image of an outline of a woman with a hose, as though she has spread the wall with green paint. From the side, it looks a complete mess. I mean, I hate graffiti already. I would hate to live in Finsbury Park and have to walk past that every day. From the side, it looks awful, a terrible mess. But it's not until you step back and you look at the mess of green paint through the cutback tree, 10 feet or so away from the wall, it's then that you see the point of the green paint. It's meant to be foliage. It's springtime and the tree should be bursting with leaves, and apparently Banksy saw that and felt sorry for the tree and painted leaves on the wall behind it to make it look as if it was in foliage. It's clever. It's typical of a Banksy-style piece of artwork. But to some, they don't get it. They don't appreciate the art because they're looking at it from the wrong angle. Instead, they tut and they shake their head and they move along. All they see is a mess. All they see is a disaster. And they miss the genius of what has happened. In a similar way, unless you look at the cross of Jesus from the right angle, from the proper perspective, then you won't see the genius of it. You won't see the glory of the cross, that a king is crucified on a Roman cross, not as a disaster, but as the wisdom of God. That in Christ, God was reconciling hopelessly ruined sinners to himself. Or just think of last Sunday, last Lord's Day, we considered on Palm Sunday how this king should ride into the royal city, not on a proud-looking white stallion, but on a colt, on the foal of this beast of burden. From the wrong angle, it doesn't make sense. From the wrong angle, it seems wrong, it seems foolish. It appears weak. It appears unappealing. Until we look at these things, as we're going to do this morning, we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the right perspective, then we see this had to happen, this way. This had to happen both for our benefit, as we remember that this morning, but also for the glory of God. We've read a lot of chapter 19 to give a sort of wider angle, but I want us to just focus in on two verses this morning for a while, verses 17 and 18. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. There are just a few phrases in those two verses I want to highlight to you for a few moments this morning as we reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first phrase is, he went out. He went out. You see, if we look at this phrase head on, as it were, then all it means is that the soldiers took Jesus from where Pilate had just sentenced him to be crucified, and they are simply taking him out of the city to the place of execution. It's fairly straightforward. But if you look at that phrase through, say, the filter of Leviticus, and you remember how that when a sin offering was made for the atonement for sin, the body of the animal would be taken out. The body would be taken outside the camp, and there it would be consumed on a fire. When you then come through into the New Testament and you see what the writer to the Hebrews says, he sees that fulfilled in how the Lord Jesus was taken out outside the city. Hebrews 13:11 tells us, under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also, Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own point. It's a small point to begin with, I know, but even with them simply taking Christ outside the city where they will execute him, they are unknowingly fulfilling the pictures of those old covenant sacrifices for sin. This is Passover weekend, remember, so as the priests are sacrificing thousands of lambs up in the temple, as they remember the Passover lamb, here we have this Passover lamb. This true Lamb of God, this perfect sacrifice for sin, he must suffer and die outside the city. Jesus went out. Secondly, he went out bearing his own cross. It was part of the punishment of crucifixion that the person to be killed would carry their own cross. It wouldn't have been the classic full cross that Jesus would have carried, you know, the vertical and the horizontal. Only the cross beam, the horizontal part, the part that his hands would be later nailed to. The upright beam would already be fastened into the ground, waiting for the person and their crossbeam to arrive. Jesus bears his own cross. John doesn't mention anything about Simon of Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They mention him. They all talk of Simon coming in from having been out in the countryside. He is coming in when he meets this band of soldiers and Christ going out. Jesus would have carried his beam through the city and out of the city gate and then presumably collapsed from exhaustion, collapsed from the enormity of the loss of blood he would have suffered by now. And that's where then Simon of Cyrene is forced to take over the carrying of the cross beam. But we're told, John tells us, that Jesus is going out to that place bearing his own cross. And I wonder, can we see something of what the early church fathers always saw in that phrase, bearing his own cross? Can you see Isaac? The only, the greatly loved son of Abraham, who God told Abraham as a test to sacrifice him, to offer him up as a burnt offering to God. Where is Isaac in this? Well, we read in Genesis 22, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went, both of them, together. Isaac went out to the place of sacrifice, bearing the wood on which he was to be sacrificed, the wood on which his father would cause him to suffer and die. And so here does this son, this greater son of the covenant, Jesus Christ, go out. And he goes out in that similar way, bearing the wood on which his father will cause him to suffer and die as an offering for our sin. So out he goes, bearing his own cross, to this place called the place of the skull. It's called Golgotha, or the Latin equivalent is Galvaria, which is why we sometimes refer to it as Calvary. Calvaria. But it's there that it happens. Thirdly, we see in verse 18, there they crucified him. There it happened. It's interesting, when you read through the Gospels and you read the different narrative accounts of what happened that day, none of them describe for us what crucifixion is. They don't go into the details of all that exactly happened. They simply tell us there they crucified him. You see, they didn't need to go into the elaborate description of what that meant. People would have known what it meant when they read there they crucified him. Crucifixion was the most painful, the most shameful way for anyone to die. According to historians, it was reserved for slaves, for disgraced soldiers, for Christians, for foreigners, for political activists. I won't go into the gruesome details of what exactly happened, but this method of execution was deliberately designed to make the whole experience for the person last as long and be as painful as possible. As well as experiencing the excruciating pain, the pain that would repeatedly shoot through the body, the person being crucified would also experience the agony of struggling to breathe for hours and hours through the heat of the day, through the chill of the night, possibly for days, but he would experience this unrelenting suffering until his body simply couldn't take any more and he would collapse. He would die from asphyxia, from getting this lack of oxygen into his body. John tells us here, there at Golgotha, there at Calvary, they crucified him. Really, we could say, there, having come through all that he had come through up to this point, his suffering in Gethsemane, the horror that he went through as he realized what he was about to do, and how his sweat was like blood, and then through the various trials he faced, and then through the scourging, and then through the prolonged physical abuse of the soldiers, the beating, the crown of thorns that is thrust onto his head. Having come through all of that, then, there at Golgotha, his crucifixion begins. It begins there. And if we had been there and seen that image and seen that horrific sight and heard what none of the other writers describe, but his gasps for air, his groans of pain, we would look up and we would see a mess. We would see a disaster. Just this bloodied, beaten up man suffering on a Roman cross. And yet when we step back, when we look up and listen from the proper perspective, we see a king on his cross, bearing the weight of our sin as he suffers in our place to atone for our sin. When we take the time to look and listen to the king on his cross, we see love. We see the love of God, which is vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when he, the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. We see the love of God as he lays on his Son all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of our guilt, and he causes his beloved Son to suffer and bleed and die so that we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He had to suffer. Someone had to die. Friends, do you see how serious our sin is? Sin that should naturally, judicially, condemn us to an eternity in hell. And yet so great is the love of God towards us that instead of you and I facing this horrendous, this awful penalty we deserve, what the Father does is he lays that penalty on his dear Son, his one and only Son, Jesus, that by his wounds, by his death, those of us who repent of our sins, who believe on him, we are forgiven. We're forgiven. The burden is gone. The guilt is removed from us. And we have, even this morning, eternal life through the King Jesus Christ. The Lord laid on him, Isaiah tells us, the iniquity of us all. And then fourthly and finally, as we close, do you see what John writes there at the rest of verse 18? There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Matthew and Mark, they describe these two men as robbers. Luke describes them as criminals. But there they are on either side of the Lord Jesus. They're the guilty ones. He is innocent. Even Pilate saw that three times. He said that. I find no guilt in him. He's the innocent one between these two guilty ones. And both of them are also suffering terribly from their crucifixion. Both of them are there. They can see, they can hear the Lord Jesus between them. And yet, Luke records one of them again viewing Jesus differently from the other. Luke records one of them, first of all, criticizing Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's how he sees Jesus. Just a mess, disaster. If you are him, then do something about this. But the other criminal on the other side of Jesus said this: don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see how that second criminal saw the Lord Jesus? He viewed him differently. He viewed him as a king on a cross with a kingdom, and a kingdom into which people can come. And he came and was saved. Friends, that's how we can benefit from this awful death, this glorious death of Jesus. When we look on him, when we view him from the right perspective, we see it as victory, not disaster. We see it as purposeful, not accidental. He had to suffer and die for you and for me, so that through faith in him, through simple childlike faith even, simple faith, simple dependency upon him, we can be forgiven. We become citizens of his kingdom. Paul the apostle writes this in Romans 3. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So friends, again, by faith, look away from ourselves. Look away from depending upon ourselves, trying to be good, trying to earn salvation, trying to win God's favor. Give it up. Look beyond yourself. Look away from yourself. By faith, look to the King crucified, to Christ crucified, and take him as your Lamb. Take him as your Savior, and depend on him for the forgiveness of all your sin. For friends, we are forgiven when we know him as our Savior. Well, let's pray together, and then we're going to sing again. Father, we thank you for so loving this world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that you will bless this scene, this Calvary scene, to our hearts and minds today as we remember our Savior. And by faith, as we come around this table now, and by faith, feed upon him, that you would strengthen our faith and help us, Lord, to live as his people, his flock. We ask for this then in his name. Amen.